Well, if you can keep your Bibles open to chapter 37 and then a finger in chapter 45, I'll pray and then we'll begin. So, Father, I pray now that you would help me to preach your word clearly, boldly, with great compassion and love, and give us all ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us, the church, here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the second in a two-part series I've done on the life of Joseph. The title is God Meant It for Good, Lessons from the Life of Joseph. And this, the title of this particular one, part two, is Family. Many years ago, when I was a young man, I was chatting with my father about some issue that had reared its head in our family. And as he spoke, he said something I've always remembered. He said, "Gavin, family relationships are very delicate things. Families can be easily divided." And I've never forgot those words. The family is under pressure in these days. In fact, the family has been under pressure ever since the fall of man. In the first verses of the book of Genesis, God constituted the family by creating the man and woman in his image, him as head and her as the helper, within a one flesh covenant union of marriage. A family is made when a man and a woman get married. Children don't make a family, but they do expand a family. So God commands the man and woman to be fruitful and multiply by having children. But the serpent undermines God's order and targets and deceives the woman who sins by taking the forbidden fruit, and her husband is right there passively going along with the whole disastrous thing. In Genesis, we find the genesis of the family. It's part of God's glorious design and it's foundational to every society. But Satan hates God and his design and his people, and ever since the fall, he has been targeting the family in order to divide and destroy. We see today a significant cultural press to undermine the very infrastructure of the family by redefining marriage and sexuality. Some of the things Pastor Josh was reading in the statement. We're also seeing great tensions in the home, within families around us, in our own families, as we're locked in together in these days. Domestic violence is up several fold. Physical and sexual child abuse is increased. Suicide is up. Pornography is at an all-time high. Tensions between husbands and wives, parents and children and siblings are exposing, as my father said, the delicacy of family relationships. This reveals a universal reality and a test of true spirituality as well. If you want to know what people are really like, find out what they're like when they close that door at home. We're all very good at wearing masks in public, no pun intended there. We've got really good at wearing masks in public. But what about in the privacy of our own families when the masks come off? Maybe some of you have even been arguing on your way to church and are sitting here in tension right now. Last week we learned some big theological lessons as we looked at the story of Joseph through a wide lens. Do you remember the lessons? I knew you wouldn't, so here they are again. Number one, God works through many different providences. Number two, God works in many different people through those providences. And number three, God works to comfort us in our fear and build our faith through those providences. But these big theological truths are actually seen through the story of a family. The story begins in Genesis 37, verse 2, with these words, "These are the generations of Jacob." Or it can be translated, "This is the family history of Jacob." Or, "These are the family records of Jacob." And so you'll remember the outline of the story briefly. Joseph's life had begun in the family home, where he'd been Jacob's favorite son, given a coat, given dreams of future greatness, which he foolishly boasts about to the brothers, and they already hated him to the point of jealousy, and then this provoked them to evil against him as they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery in Egypt. There in Egypt, he works in Potiphar's house. He does well, but Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and on his refusal, falsely accuses him of sexual misconduct, and he is sent to prison. In prison, He correctly interprets the dreams of fellow prisoners, the Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker. But after 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream, and now the now released cupbearer recommends Joseph. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and that propels him from prison to the palace to prime minister, where he will become the savior of ancient Northeast with his astute 14-year plan. Then his brothers come. They come to him looking for food in the famine and discover that the brother they thought was dead is now their lord, and Joseph's early dream becomes true as they do bow down to him. After time, there is reconciliation, and then Jacob comes to Egypt and all is well. And finally, at the end of the story, Joseph recognizes God's sovereign hand in it all when he says to his brothers, "You meant it," in other words, all that you did to me, "you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that many would be kept alive as they are today." As we look through a wide lens at the story, we get those big truths about the way God works through difficult providences. The New Testament puts it like this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." But remember, all of this takes place through a family. So this week we're going to look through the narrow lens and focus on the family and their relationships. Throughout the narrative, we've seen this family mainly in terms of three sets of characters: Joseph, his brothers, and Jacob, his father. And we can learn lessons about these family relationships as we see, number one, a family divided; number two, a family united; and number three, a family comforted. So first, the family divided. We start in chapter 37 at the beginning of the story, the first text that was read today. Friends, this is one dysfunctional family. If you thought yours was bad, take heart. This one is an absolute nightmare. But through their dysfunction, we can learn three things that divide families. The first is this: favoritism divides families. See, it all begins with Jacob and the sin of favoritism. You'll remember it says he loved Joseph more than all his brothers. Chapter 37, verse 4. And this favoritism had a long pedigree in the family. Isaac, Jacob's father, had favored Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob loved his wife, Rachel, more than his wife, Leah. And now his love for Rachel is transferred to Joseph, Rachel's son. He does the same with Benjamin, Rachel's other son, when Joseph is gone. Talk about sins of your fathers being passed down. Now, Jacob was fully responsible for his sin, but he had that sin well modeled for him in his family. Which brings home the responsibility that parents have and the ripple effects of parenting. It is a huge parental failure to favor one of your children. For parents to compare their children with each other, especially in the children's presence, can be devastating to the child who is less talented or less favored. He or she will tend to become discouraged, resentful, withdrawn, and bitter. Your children, they watch and they see. Favoritism by parents can also lead to favoritism amongst the children themselves, who pick up on the practice from their parents. They may favor one brother or sister over the others, or one parent over the other. You see, favoritism is very sinful because it's contrary, firstly, to the character of God. Romans 2 verse 11 says, "There is not favoritism with God." And it's also contrary to God's values in the church family. It's contrary to his character, but it's contrary to God's values in the church family. James rebukes the church in the book of James in the New Testament for showing favoritism to the rich. He calls it partiality. It looked better for the church if the rich were involved, and it provided better for the church in terms of financial help, but that's just it, isn't it? We tend to judge sinfully by certain criteria like looks or talent or ethnicity or status or stage of life or personal preferences. And we need to learn that where that happens in a church family, you get cliques, you know, little cliques that form, and it promotes division. God wants us to be impartial with each other, because it promotes unity, not division. Now, favoritism will always become visible, and so Jacob gives this multicolored coat, a sign of greater love and status, to Joseph, and it was a catalyst for division as it provoked the brothers to hate him. So parents, always do your best to avoid even the appearance of favoritism. And I grant that with all the best will in the world, it may look like what it's not. At times you need to spend more time with one child than another for different reasons perhaps. And yet sibling rivalry can turn very quickly to hatred that divides. And so we can turn now from Jacob to Joseph's brothers and see the second thing that divides families, and that is jealousy. Jealousy divides families. Favoritism divides families. Jealousy divides families. The phrase, "they hated him," is a phrase repeated twice in chapter 37 in reference to the brothers. It's repeated twice because it wasn't just Jacob's favoritism that got them angry with regards to the coat. It was these dreams of greatness that Joseph had. Hatred for Joseph marked the brothers. And you'll notice, if you look carefully at the text in verse 4, that their hatred was such that they could not speak peacefully to him. Interesting phrase there. This loss of peace through their hatred foreshadows the whole story of the loss of peace, the loss of unity between these family members, you see. It's a remarkable thing to note that in chapter 37, verse 14, Jacob sends Joseph out into the field to see if it is well, if it is well with his brothers. The word there for well meaning peace. Is all peaceful with your brothers? Is there peace with them? Of course there was no peace with them. They were about to attempt fratricide. And doesn't this just show that a man can be head of his home and not know what is really going on in the hearts and lives of his children? It's just an aside here. Men, keep careful watch over your children. Do all you can in faith to tend to their hearts. But what is really at the climax of the brothers' hatred? Well, it's jealousy. Verse 11, chapter 37. It's their jealousy that led them to attempt murder. The word used for jealousy conveys intense jealousy. This word in the original language is stronger than hatred. Friends, we don't realize our own hearts. Jealousy kills families. How many crimes of passion have there been when a spouse or a sibling has killed another out of jealousy? What does James say? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And you see, jealousy will increase in its lusts. Adam was a sinner, but Cain was a murderer. His jealousy tasted the blood of his brother Abel. And then Saul's jealousy thirsted after the blood of David. And if laws were not in place and God didn't restrain us, families would be bloodbaths of jealousy. Can you think of jealousy in your family right now? You shall not kill begins at home. And it begins in the heart. As Jesus said, he who is angry, who has anger in his heart against another, is guilty in relation to murder. And is there not jealousy in the church family too? How many times will you compare yourself to another brother or sister in here and see how well they are doing and secretly become jealous of them with all their success in life and ministry, their looks, their talents, and so on? Jealousy divides families, friends. And yet, although it was the brothers' jealousy that led them to attempt to murder Joseph, it says in chapter 37 that they hated him for his dreams and for his words. And for his words. See, they were responsible for their own jealousy, but they did not hate him without a cause. You see, the young Joseph was quite proud and foolish with his words. So that's the third thing to see in what divides families. Foolish words divide families. How foolish it was of Joseph to just blurt out his dreams of greatness immediately, giving no thought to how it might sound to his family. The book of Proverbs says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. It's a mark of wisdom to discern the times, but especially the time to speak and the time to stay silent. Nevertheless, silence is beyond the fool. He pours out all he knows or thinks he knows, sometimes with the justification that he's only just being authentic. It's as if the fool's words are always at the front door of his mind, ready to fly out, but the wise man's words are deeper in the recesses of his mind, where coming out is more difficult, you see. Timing and presentation of our words, as well as the good content of our words, is vital. Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." You see, we might relieve our conscience by speaking the truth, but to say that truth harshly or at the wrong time or without considering to whom we speak actually puts a stumbling block in our brother's way. So apples of gold in a setting of silver implies good sense of timing and circumstance to go along with the good things of the word spoken. If apples of gold are our words, then the setting of silver is the timing and style by which we present the words, thus setting them off perfectly. Joseph lacked this wisdom, and chaos ensued. Foolish words divide families. Think of the foolish words that we speak that have upset our parents or disrespected our parents. I'm sure you can bring many of those words to mind. Foolish words that provoke jealousy with our siblings. Foolish words that harm our spouse instead of building them up. May I just offer a gentle exhortation for wives here. You know I can exhort you here, wives, because you know I always go for the husbands first anyway. How are your words to your husband? Does your speech convey your respect for him? Do your words do him good? Or are you contentious and nagging, so that, as the proverb says, he would rather live on the roof of the house than with you below? Are you like Job's wife in your husband's moment of trial, whom Job rebuked when he said, "You speak like one of the foolish women"? So a watchword for wives is, watch your words, wives. Foolish words divide families, but also churches. How are we at Calvary Grace Church considering the use of our words? The timing and the person to whom we speak is crucial. Consider whom you're going to speak to after this service. Always a good practice to after the benediction, just take 30 seconds to pray. You've received the word of God. It should close our mouths and pray. Ask him now to put that word in your heart and let it come out of your mouth as you consider who you might speak to now. Consider their frame. Consider their spiritual maturity before you speak. Careless words start fires. Not just when they come out of your mouth, but when they appear on social media. And whilst it's beyond my remit to tell you what you can and can't say on social media, please consider the ripple effect of and the Christian witness or lack thereof when you speak in that context. But you know who has to watch their words most in the church family? The pastors. The pastors. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers." We are always speaking. We're always speaking words, and we will be judged more strictly because the tongue is difficult to train. And so Joseph's untrained tongue contributed to family division. So first, we learn from Jacob, the brothers, and Joseph that favoritism, jealousy, and foolish speech all contribute to divide a family. Second, we learn lessons about family relationships through a family united, or even reunited, you could say. Family divided, now a family united. The beginning of our second text today reads like this, Genesis 45, verse 24. Then he, that is Joseph, sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way. Do not quarrel on the way." After Joseph reconciles with his brothers, he sends them to bring Jacob back with them to Egypt, but it's interesting that he exhorts them on departure, "Do not quarrel on the way." What had happened? Well, unity had happened, that peace that was lacking at the beginning of the story, such that the brothers could not speak peacefully to Joseph, and they even argued amongst themselves as what to do with Joseph. That peace that was missing was now there, and Joseph warns his brothers, keep that unity. Do not quarrel on the way. And it's very interesting that after the moving scenes in chapter 45 and verse 14, when Joseph and Benjamin wept and fell on each other's shoulders, and the brothers wept and did the same, it says, after that, his brothers talked with him. Peaceful speech returned when before they could not speak peacefully to him. Isn't that the case when we're at war in the home? We cannot speak peacefully with each other. And then unity returns and peaceful speech with it. But unity can't happen without repentance and forgiveness. And that's what happened to unite or reunite this family with Joseph. You see, when the brothers return and ask for food because of the famine, Joseph shows great restraint. He has learned to restrain his words and control his tongue in the years of suffering. He didn't immediately reveal his identity to the brothers because he wanted to see if they had changed. Because without true repentance in a family, true unity can't be achieved. And so Joseph devises a plot to bring reconciliation to the whole family. He accuses his brothers of being spies and tells them to prove themselves honest men by bringing Benjamin back with them. Because you see, they had said they were 12 brothers to Joseph, but obviously only 10 of them were present. One they said was dead, that was Joseph himself, and the other was Benjamin. So Joseph says, prove it and return with the youngest brother, and I will know you're not spies, but that you're honest men. And they had to all do this all whilst leaving Simeon in Egypt as insurance. If it's true about another brother, they will return with Benjamin. If they love the brother they leave behind, they will surely return. You see what this does? Joseph is testing their truthfulness and their love for each other. When they return with Benjamin, the new favorite of Jacob, he falsely accuses the young boy of stealing a silver goblet to see what the others will do. And instead of throwing him in the pit, like they did with the old favorite Joseph, Judah offers himself to be punished in Benjamin's place. You see, they had proven themselves changed men. They were not only honest men, they loved each other. The thing is, friends, true repentance looks like something. To say you repent is no good if it doesn't result in change. Now these brothers show sacrifice and trust and loyalty to one another. Do you love one another in your family like that? Or do you simply coexist? And do you love the brothers and sisters in this church like that? Or do you just come, get your stuff and go? Loving the brethren, you know, is a sign of being a Christian, says the Apostle John in 1 John. Do you show love in actions, not just words, by the trust, loyalty, and sacrifice you show in the home, husbands and wives, children and parents, by having difficult conversations in love, by considering each other before yourself? And is it evident to those around you, behind those closed doors, that you're growing in these areas? Good test. Husband and wife, have that conversation tonight. Ask each other, do you think I'm growing, a husband to wife? Do you think I'm growing in my love for you and displaying that to you? You see, the world is sick and tired of each other at home. But Christians should not be so. They love, and they love, and they love. By transforming grace, they look beyond self-interest and jealousy and favoritism and foolish speech, and instead they love. Repentance produces the fruit of Christian love, which the New Testament speaks of as binding together all the other Christian virtues. See, it has a unifying effect, does Christian love. And there's something else to notice here. The brothers who had not shown proper care and respect for their father, to whom they lied about the death of Joseph too, saying that wild animal had killed him for all those years, they now go home and speak truth to their father and honor him when they tell him, Joseph is alive and is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them. Judah had even spoken earlier with such care about Jacob in a passionate speech to Joseph, pleading him to let Benjamin return to Jacob, lest Jacob die. Young people in here, children, when you are a Christian, your disposition, your attitude to your mom and dad changes. You don't lie to them. You obey them. You love and honor your mother and father. This pleases God. And what a witness, by the way, that is to unbelieving parents of a child who's been saved. You know, teenager gets saved, the parents are not believers, and then they see the way that child's attitude changed towards them. This honor, this love, this respect, this care. And all of us ought to love and honor our parents, no matter what our age. It's something rarely seen nowadays, even honoring older men and women in the church as spiritual mothers and fathers. And sometimes, you know, resentment easily builds up in an adult's heart towards their father or mother. And the reason is, at heart, because they have forgotten their obligation, not option, obligation to honor them, no matter what. It might be even because you've just become so busy with your life. You know what it's like? You get to those years and the kids and the school and you're busy with your life and you've forgotten the ones that gave you life. You've forgotten the ones that gave you life. So how might you honor your parents and show that you care for them this week and in an ongoing way? Do you need to repent for secret disrespectful speech or even attitudes towards them? The brothers did that. They recognized that Joseph and Benjamin were Jacob's favorites. Jacob was a sinner. And yet in their hearts, they'd softened and become compassionate towards their father. Bitterness and entitlement were gone. And for the first time in the story, the brothers refer to Joseph by his name in verse 26 as they tell their father of him. And then, do you know what it says there? In the words, in the scriptures, it says there, after they referred to their brother by name, it says Jacob's spirit was revived, or Jacob was revived. Those closest to you will see the change in you if it's true repentance, and it will have an effect. So friends, repentance isn't simply being sorry for what you've done. Judas was sorry afterwards. Repentance is always seen in a transformed life, and repenting families stay united or reunite where there has been brokenness. But you know what? It's hope that your sin will be forgiven that actually brings repentance about. And of course, Joseph was great in mercy and forgiveness. The text says that the brothers told Jacob all the words of Joseph which he had said to them. Words like this, back in chapter 45, verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph was so confident in the sovereignty of God and his mercy towards him through all the twists and turns and trials of his life that he could offer unconditional mercy, unconditional forgiveness to his brothers. Are you so confident in God's sovereign grace and mercy to you? Are you so confident in that you can unconditionally forgive a family member. It's often through fear, you see, that God won't provide, that we won't forgive. And so we hang on. Rather than receive God's kindness, we hang on to our bitterness. And it's remarkable that those of us who have received so much mercy offer such little to others. And so often we offer such little mercy to the ones we profess to love the most. But once the mercy of forgiveness starts to flow, relationships start to heal. And this really is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Joseph, who was sold for 20 pieces of silver, gives Benjamin at the end 300. And Joseph, whose brothers stole his robe, gives Benjamin 5 changes of clothes. The grace, the giving, the free grace of the gospel spelled out in silver and clothes. And so the Jesus pattern that we see in the events of this family and in the person of Joseph is fulfilled in the person of Christ, who sold for 20 pieces of silver, is lavishly rich in mercy towards sinners like us, in the forgiveness he offers and the new life he provides. And as the Roman soldiers stole his robe and gambled for it at the foot of the cross, Jesus was on the cross, bleeding, a crown of thorns on his head, dying for sinners and providing a perfect robe of righteousness for his people to clothe themselves in by faith. Do you believe Jesus can provide what you really need? Forgiveness of your sins and a new life of hope? Do you believe that? He can, you know. He does it every time. Without fail, when a sinner repents and comes to him for forgiveness, he will never, ever turn you away. So in the story of Joseph, we see a family divided by favoritism, jealousy, and foolish speech, and a family united by repentance and faith and forgiveness. And finally, we see a family comforted in all of their fears. And here's where we close. It's a very moving scene, this. Old man Jacob, at the beginning of chapter 46, takes off with 70 of his family members, moves to Egypt to be reunited with Joseph. But on the way, he stops at Beersheba, and God meets him in the night and tells him, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." Now, why is that? Why is that? Why would Jacob be afraid? Well, because people are afraid, aren't they? I mean, fear is rife amongst us all, and it often brings great tension into our family relationships. But why was Jacob afraid? The great patriarch Jacob. Well, God had prohibited Isaac, his father, from going down to Egypt in a previous time of famine, so there was that. But God is telling him to go, so why is he afraid? Well, Jacob was leaving Canaan with all of his family, you see, and all his possessions, and he's heading to Egypt. It's kind of like, imagine you've lived in Revelstoke all your life, and you're going to move to Hollywood. It's the only kind of thing I could think of that might be a correlation. I've emigrated, okay? It's a fearful thing to do. And here is Jacob at 130 years old. And you know what, friends? This great patriarch of the Bible, you know what he is? He's a frightened old man. His sons have lied to him for 2 decades. And the one he loved so much, he thought was dead. And he says to Pharaoh in chapter 47, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." He'd hung on to his grief and sorrow instead of letting it go to God and trusting him. Back in chapter 37 and 35, at verse 35, it tells that after the news about Joseph's so-called death, it says that Jacob refused to be comforted by his sons and daughters. And because he had refused comfort, he had grown cranky, a stumbling old believer, weak in faith in some ways and weak bodily, he was carried down to Egypt. It can happen, you know. You start well and then the losses and the crosses of your life make you lose your focus on God and his promises and you become frightened and you lose your way. But God says to him, "Do not be afraid, Jacob." See, God had not finished untangling sin from Jacob's heart even when he was old. And he's not finished with any of you yet, even in your older years. And he doesn't just say, "Don't be afraid." That's no good to anyone, is it? anyone who's afraid, don't be afraid. No, he says, don't be afraid, I am God. That's the reason. The God of your father Isaac. You've got more reasons not to fear than to fear. And then he comforts him. He comforts him with three things. First, by assuring Jacob that the promises will pass. I will make you a great nation, he says. In other words, the promise made to Abraham will come true. Second, he says, here I am, I will go with you. Whatever is frightening you cannot be frightening if I'm in the boat with you. Trust me, I can calm the storm. I can split a sea in two, and I can raise the dead. You see, the knowledge of God's fatherly care and provision is just what all fathers need, even Jacob. It's what everyone needs in the church family and every nuclear family on earth. And then thirdly, Joseph, your son is going to close your eyes. He assures him these promises will pass. He says, I will be with you. And thirdly, Joseph, your son, is going to close your eyes. Behold the tender comfort of God here, friends, that he should grant that Jacob's son, his beloved son, will be there to close his eyes. Isn't that what we want? A beloved family member with us to the end, at the end even, reading scripture to us, praying with us and for us, right to the end. That's what I want. Some of us have done that for our parents, and some have not been able to for various reasons, but you'd want to have been there if you could. But God is enough still. And though we may not be able to close our earthly father's eyes, if he loves the Savior, we might hope to see his eyes once more in heaven. And even if we die alone, we can know that our Heavenly Father is with us, and that after we've closed our eyes, we open them to see Jesus. One blink from seeing Jesus, the perfect husband, the perfect elder brother, perfect friend, brought into the bosom of the family of God. What a comfort to say to this poor old man, Jacob, paralyzed by fears, that God is working comfort in him to the end. So where are your fears now, friends? If this is the kind of tender, forgiving God we have, one who wouldn't break a bruised reed, then don't be afraid. You can trust him with everything, even the difficult or broken relationships in your families. My dad was right. Family relationships are delicate things, and we can learn lessons from a family divided, united, and comforted. I hope the Lord grants me the comfort to close my own father's eyes one day. I hope that I can do this in the knowledge that he is a child of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. Thank you, Father in heaven. I pray that you would bring about great unity in this church and in the families within this church, and comfort us with your fatherly care. In Jesus' name, amen.